turn to read together, please, a text, two texts. Actually, I asked her to put only one in the bulletin. We will read another also. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 22. Colossians 1 and 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. As well as that, I would have us to read Romans chapter 3, just three verses. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, the King enthroned on a cross. We have now for several months, been laboring in the book of Joshua to extract those lessons, I've called them, lessons enshrined there in those records of a faithful generation. Lessons, as I've called them, designed to admonish our souls in our desire to be, like them, also a faithful generation. We have taken some few detours, usually between chapters, to entertain gospel messages. A few, I said. But for the most part, we have kept our hands to the plow in the earnest pursuit of our purposes. Many of these lessons, you know well, we have found to be strong exercise and rigid discipline to our soul. And we have, as it were, put our backs into it, faithfully and painstakingly. But as with the sports athlete, as you know, who strives for the mastery of his skill, we labor in these fields of exercise, bearing up under any hardness as a good soldier, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, and staying yoked to the labor, like an athlete, until at some point the whistle is blown and the trainees are called off the field and over to the side to rest in the shade and replenish their strength with the much needed cooling waters of refreshment. So in much the same manner today, having finished our studies in chapter 14 of Joshua's record, I would call us off, as it were, call us off that field of labor, invite you for a brief repast in the cooling shade of a precious tree, whose ever-blessed shadow is never far from my heart and my mind. I speak, of course, of that tree on Calvary's hill, the cross. Those of you who know me best know well that this is one of my two favorite and all-consuming subjects, and that it is the most glorious theme that occupies my own heart always, more than any other. I remember well, I didn't give my testimony last week in the meeting, and I'll not be giving it this morning. But just to say that I remember well, on that most sacred day, that life-giving day, when in my youth, I first came to Christ for mercy. I remember it well. I remember well the soul-drowning weight of sin that I thought would drag me down to hell that very hour. I remember the horror of that vision in my soul of God's impending wrath against my sin while the preacher preached the gospel and laid out the demands of God on sinners. I remember that. I seemed to smell the smoke and saw the lightning and heard the thunder as this thrice holy God came down on Mount Sinai in the gospel message that day. I remember that. I remember it well. All of which made my youthful soul to quake and shudder and left me melted like water poured out on a parched desert sand. But it wasn't that law. It wasn't that thunder. It wasn't that lightning, that smoke. It wasn't any of that that raised my hopes and quickened my spirit and impelled my soul to arise and flee the wrath to come, Luke 3:17. No. On that day, if the preacher had stopped there, I would have no more testimony for you this morning than those words of those speaking in Revelation 6:17, who said, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand?" But oh, blessed be God. His servant was faithful that day and went on to set before, in the words of Josiah Conder in the 1850s, he went on to set before my opening mind a dying deity, a suffering Savior, a crucified Christ, a languishing Lamb, a sovereign substitute, a bleeding beloved, a mutilated mediator. Oh, what other words can I find to describe him? Language fails me. This sight is what turned my despair into delight, my fears into faith, my horror into hope, my hell into heaven. It was this sight of Calvary, this sight of a bleeding, dying, divine substitute. Oh, this is the thing that constantly occupies my mind while other themes are only passing by. Like a homing pigeon who cannot rest until her feet find home. Like Noah's dove who will not rest until safety is found. My soul is never so at rest, and my spirit is never so exalted as on the soil of Calvary. I have now for some time wanted to go with you, my brothers and sisters, and visit again this blessed, blood-soaked ground. James Stalker in 1894, whom, by the way, I will unapologetically quote extensively. James Stalker. As well said of this incomprehensible scene at Calvary, and I quote, "If ever the hand of the Creator seemed to be withdrawn from the rudder of the universe, and damnable chaos reigned, and the course of human affairs seemed to be driving down headlong into the gulf of irretrievable confusion. If ever it was when he who was the embodiment of all moral beauty and worth hung on a Roman cross and died the death of a malefactor. If ever it was that it seemed the hand of the Creator seemed to be withdrawn from the rudder of the universe, it was when he who was the light of the world perished in a hellish darkness. It was when he who created life himself drowned in a black ocean of death. It was when he who knew no sin absorbed the shocking blows of the wrath of Almighty God against sin. It was when he who made new wine out of nothing more than common water languished in thirst from a cruel tree parched by the fires of a thrice holy God with nothing but a sponge of bitter vinegar to drink. Oh, if ever there was a time when it seemed that the Creator of the universe had taken his hand off the rudder, it was when he who healed every manner of disease, Matthew 4:23, bled to death from gaping gouges without so much as a rag to staunch the flow. This was surely the scene of a world gone mad with intoxicating insanity of sin's vile poison. Surely, it could be said, put as a sign, if you please, imprinted above every hour of this compacted hell which he endured. It could be inscribed with the words of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 17. In talking about God's wrath toward Israel there, there's this terrible phrase. He said his hand was stretched out still. read that text, he's talking about his anger and his wrath and his judgment on Israel. And then at the end of the verse it says, even after all of this, his hand was stretched out still to punish them yet more. The rest of the chapter unfolds it. And I say to you, that epitaph could be put over every hour. Every hour after the first hour on the cross, you could write the epitaph, his hand is stretched out still. The Father's hand of judgment. After hour two, you could put it up again, his hand is stretched out still. After hour three, his hand is stretched out still. And down all the way for the entire 6 hours, he was consumed in hellish torture, and the Father's hand was stretched out still. What a scene. What a terrible scene. But wait. This is not a scene of tragedy. Oh, hallelujah. This is not a scene of tragedy. This is a scene of redemption. This is a scene, in the words of Charles Wesley, somewhere around 1747. Hey, this is the scene of love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. This is a scene of rejoicing. This is Calvary. This is the scene on which our regenerated hearts are fixed with an eternal and uninterrupted gaze. This is our hope, our health, our wonder, and our salvation. The question to my heart this morning is not, how long will we be looking here? The question from my heart is, how can we ever look away? Oh, this is a subject worthy of our eternal interest. Calvary. The cross. Oh, the blessed Dr. R.G. Lee, in describing the beauty of this Christ, has said when Christ was born, a world crisis was at its zenith. Only a faint throb in its heart testified that the world still lived. The scepter was frozen with the tyranny of impeached civilizations. As one tells us, the Jewish race slept, folded in the robes of beautiful prophecy. Rome lay still, hushed by the terrible music of a tyrant's voice. Athens, the world's intellectual center, was drunk with the wine of skepticism. Egypt pillowed her head in the lap of the Sphinx. India, in the purple east, dreamed of Buddha. China, crouched by her side, slept, and in her waking hours gazed worshipfully upon their ancestral tombs. Persia wore upon her brow a funeral wreath. On that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deaf weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. Oh, but then God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who was from everlasting, the Ancient of Days, became the Infant of Days, a baby as old as his heavenly Father and ages older than his earthly mother. Jesus, who made all things in creation, was made flesh in incarnation and bent the date lines of all nations around his manger. Hallelujah. Jesus, who made man, was made in the likeness of man. Jesus, who created angels, was made lower than the angels. Jesus, who was before Abraham, was born 2,000 years after Abraham. Jesus, who was David's son, was David's Lord. Jesus, who carried a nation out of Egypt, was carried a babe down into Egypt. Jesus, who made all flesh, was made flesh. That day he was made flesh when a Jewish virgin who never known a man traveled and travailed a road into that mysterious land of motherhood and came back holding in her arms the only baby who never had an earthly father. His every muscle was a pulley divinely swung. His every nerve was divine handwriting. His every bone a divine sculptor. His every heartbeat divine pulsation. His every breath divine whisper. His every cry God with no language but a cry. Oh, that glorious form, said John Milton. That glorious form, that light unsufferable, that far-beaming blaze of majesty, wherewith he wrought at heaven's high council table to sit the midst of tribunal unity. He laid aside in here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with darksome house of clay. Dr. Lee said, I once heard Dr. Robert Moyer say in a sermon, in Jesus, divine omnipotence moved in a human arm. In Jesus, divine wisdom was cradled in a human brain. In Jesus, divine love throbbed in a human heart. In Jesus, divine compassion glittered in a human eye. In Jesus, divine grace poured forth in human lips. And to what end? To what end? All can I answer for you? In the words of John 12:27, his own words, for this cause came I into the world. To die for sins. To go to Calvary. All that beauty, all that wonder, all that to die. I ask again, how can we ever look away? I say again, this is a subject worthy of our eternal interest. Oh, in another place in 1899, Stalker said, it is well known that after the death of our Lord, the peculiar possession of the mind of the church, and that in the apostolic writings, was his death and resurrection. They figure far more prominently than his miracles or his teachings. In fact, the apostolic theory of Christianity is built upon his death, resurrection, and ascension. His death and shed blood especially occupies a vast space in the apostolic field of vision. It is by his death that he is the Savior of the world. And that occupies their mind. Now it is sometimes contended, says Stalker, in theological circles, it is sometimes contended that in this respect, that is his, the apostolic obsession with the subject of his death more than his teachings. It's sometimes contended that in this respect there is a striking discrepancy between the teachings of the apostles and that of Christ himself. Because in the synoptics there are not more than a couple of sayings of his about his death which are of capital importance. And he builds Christianity, so it seems, upon a totally different foundation. But the impression that Jesus referred but little to his own death is due to a superficial reading of the Gospels. A closer acquaintance with them reveals the fact that at no period of his ministry was the thought of his death foreign to him. and that during the last year of his life, it was an ever-present and absorbing preoccupation. He never spared his would-be followers the knowledge that their adherence to him would imply sacrifice, perhaps even the sacrifice of life itself. And he adopted as a kind of technical term for what they would have to endure for his sake by that significant name, the cross. Take up thy cross and follow me. That the subject which occupied his thoughts in his solitary musings was his death admits of no doubt. It grew upon him from day to day and from month to month. He had to master the mystery and penetrate its secret. Sometimes it rose upon him as an overwhelming horror. At other times he saw beyond it and could almost welcome it. This double point of view is expressed in the characteristic saying of the period, Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Oh yes. Oh yes. This subject that I've taken up for you, this theme was the theme of his own heart. How much more does it fasten our attention? Surely it must be so, since he has taught our hearts through the writings of the prophet in Isaiah in chapter 53, when he said, but he was wounded for our transgressions, you know it well. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we're healed. How can we not be consumed with this? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. How can we not be consumed with that sin? One scholar has made a very good point when he said, writing in his day, which was the latter 1800s, wonder what he would say today. He said, 9/10 of the modern books on the atonement are occupied with its effects on the mind of men. But 9/10 of the Bible statements are concerned with its effects on the mind of God. All modern writers are aware that Jesus came to make good men better. But comparatively few have any idea that he came to make bad men good. Yet this is the gospel. This is the gospel. the gospel on which I wish to focus our hearts today. Someone, I believe, has set our minds aright on this bloody scene with these words of introduction about crucifixion. He said crucifixion was an unspeakably horrible death. As Cicero, who was well acquainted with it, says, it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Said he, let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. But it was reserved for slaves and revolutionaries whose end was meant to be marked with special infamy. Nothing could be more unnatural and revolting than to suspend a living man in such a position. The idea of it seems to have been suggested by the practice of nailing up vermin in a kind of revengeful merriment in some exposed place. Had the end come with the first strokes in the wounds, it would still have been an awful death, but the victim usually lingered 2 or 3 days with the burning pain of the nails in his hands and feet, the torture of overcharged veins, and worst of all, his intolerable thirst constantly increased. It was impossible to help moving the body so as to get relief from each new attitude of pain. Yet every movement brought new and excruciating agony. Says this writer, we gladly turn away from the awful sight to think how his strength of soul, his resignation, his love, Jesus triumphed over the shame, the cruelty, and the horror of it. We look to see how, as the sunset with its crimson glory makes even the putrid pool of blood like a shield of gold and drenches with brilliance the vilest object held up against its beams, he converted the symbol of slavery and wickedness into a symbol of what is most pure and glorious in all the world. He had hung free in crucifixion so that he was able to not only see what was going on beneath him, but also to speak. He uttered 7 sentences at intervals which have been preserved to us. And then he says this, they are 7 windows by which we can still look into his very mind and heart and learn the impression made on him by what was happening. They show that he retained unimpaired the serenity and majesty which had characterized him throughout his trial and exhibited in their fullest exercise all the qualities which had already made his character illustrious. He triumphed over his sufferings, not by the cold severity of a Stoic, but by the self-forgetting love of a God. It is these 7 sayings that this brother refers to, on which I wish to fix our attention in the next week or two. But before we begin that solemn contemplation, I would yet further set our hearts on course in this study by the words of another who, taking up that scene just after his scourging, says this, at last, having glutted their cruelty, they led him back to the tribunal, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. The crowds raised shouts of mad laughter at the soldier's joke, and with a sneer on his face, Pilate thrust him forward so as to meet the gaze of all and said, behold the man. He meant that Surely there was no use of doing any more to him. He was not worth the bother. Could one so broken and wretched do any harm? Oh, how little he understood his own words. That eke homo of his sounds over the world and draws the eyes of all generations to view that marred visage. And lo, as we look, the shame is gone. It has lifted off of him and fallen on Pilate, on the soldier, on the priests, on the mob, and oh Lord, on me. His outflashing glory has scorched away every speck of disgrace and tipped the crown of thorns with 100 points of blazing brightness. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Tip the thorns with 100 points of blazing, flaming brightness. Oh, may the Holy Spirit of our God allow us to be showered with those 100 points of flaming brightness as we view our God on Calvary and hear Him speak from there. It's Arthur Pink in his excellent writing, that gives us a summarization of this scene, this death scene, this astonishing scene, by telling us that it may all, he says in his introduction, it may all be summarized by just 4 descriptive words. Quite interesting. 4 descriptive words summarizes the whole scene. Natural, unnatural, preternatural, and supernatural. Pink says it was natural, and by that he means it was real. It was actual. It was not a mere swoon. This, rather, was the work of Emmanuel, Acts 2 and verse 23. It was, in the words of Zechariah 13:7, this was the work of Jehovah's fellow. This is God indeed, but God incarnated, Philippians 2 and verse 8, found in the fashion of a man. So says Pink, his death was natural, it was real, it was not mystical. It was a natural phenomenon. But then he says it was unnatural. And by this he means that it was abnormal. You see, death is the wages of sin, and he had none. Mary was told in Luke 1 and 35 that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he did no sin. 1 John 3 and verse 5, he had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he knew no sin. And 1 Peter 1:19 tells us he was without a blemish and without spot, and therefore, without blemish and without sin, death had no natural claim on him. It was contrary to nature that he should die. It was unnatural. But then, says Pink, it was preternatural. And by this, he means that it was marked out and determined beforehand. He was the Lamb, in the words of Revelation 13, verse 8, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not only before Adam had fallen, but before Adam was, he was appointed to be the Savior. Hallelujah. Already the prophet had said of him, he saw the travail of his soul and was sent. Oh, it was preternatural. It was preordained. Fourthly, Pink says it was supernatural. It was supernatural in that it was different from every other death known to man. John 10 and verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Oh, this death was supernatural in that he laid his life down. He had the power to do it. Matthew 27 verse 46 said, he cried with a loud voice. How could he do that? At this place, after these hours, after these days, how could he do that? He could do that because he was not exhausted and wasted as we would have been. Because this death was supernatural. Cried with a loud voice. John 19 and verse 30 tells us he cried out, it is finished. Another text tells us that he had scanned in his mind all the prophecies of all time and said he searched them and now they're fulfilled. And he said, it is finished. He was in full possession of his faculties. This was a supernatural gift. So then, putting it all together, Pink says, the manifest yielding up of himself into the hands of those who arrested him. The crying with a loud voice, denoting his retained vigor. The fact that he was in full, unimpaired possession of his mentality, evidenced by knowing that all things are now accomplished. The bowing of the erect head, the deliberate committing of his spirit into the hands of the Father, the fact that he was dead already when the soldiers came to break his leg, all furnished proof that his life was not taken from him, but that he laid it down himself. This, together with the tearing of the temple veil, the quaking of the earth, the rending of the rocks, and the opening of the graves, all bore unmistakable witness to the supernatural character of his death. In view of which, we may say with the wondering centurion in Matthew 27:54, truly, this was the Son of God. Now it is, as I have said, my design to look, ever so briefly, I hope, at those last words of our Lord from his throne of redemption. But before I would do that, I would ask that you indulge me again with your patience to entertain 1st, next week, the subject of the necessity and nature of his atonement purchased there by his blood. You see, so vast are the errors in this most vital subject. So erroneous are the views, and so prevalent are the lies, not only throughout history, but even today, and even among our so-called Reformed Baptist brethren. So prevalent are the errors that I simply cannot look at the cross in these messages without a clear and decisive declaration of the rudiments of that doctrine. Nowhere can its essential elements be seen more clearly in all the Bible than here in this one verse in the text that I read to you this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. To say I declare, to declare I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll take up that verse on next week, God willing.